Morning. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Pastor Donnie set the table for us last week with a message to the church at Ephesus. And this morning we want to turn second to the message to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the shortest of the seven. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, come now through this word and empty our hearts of all sinful fear and cowardice and self-pity. And put a song in our hearts and put steel in our spines to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Come what may. In his name we pray. Amen. About 60 years after this book of Revelation was written, in this same city of Smyrna, the bishop of the church in Smyrna was an old man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp had been a disciple of John himself. He'd been a Christian for 86 years. And he was now under arrest for refusing to burn incense to Caesar as Lord. The police had found Polycarp in an old farmhouse after a slave boy had confessed under torture to his whereabouts. And as they were hauling him down to the stadium where he would face trial, they tried to persuade him to give in, saying things like, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense and thereby saving yourself? What harm? Just words." And at first Polycarp didn't say anything, but as they persisted, Polycarp simply replied, "I am not about to do what you were suggesting to me." And the text says that as he was led into the stadium, there was such a mad tumult and outcry that no one could even be heard. This was Smyrna. Right? When it came to Christianity, Smyrna was not open and affirming, and it never had been. And one of the reasons for this was because Smyrna had always taken such pride in its relationship to the Roman Empire. For example, Smyrna had been the first city in the ancient world to build a temple in honor of the goddess of Rome. Smyrna had been chosen over 10 other cities to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. It's like they're trying to figure out which city, and Smyrna's like, ooh, we want the temple to Tiberius here. For them, it's like, hey, it's National Caesar is Lord Day. Where's your hashtag? Right? They took this seriously. Smyrna had a reputation to uphold. Right? In Smyrna, we are Romans, and that means we worship Caesar. Unless, of course, you were a Jew. And there was a strong community of Jews in Smyrna. We see that in the story of Polycarp and in our text this morning. Jews were given kind of a grudging toleration in the Roman Empire. They were given a sort of special exemption from worshiping Caesar and the gods. And so were the early Christians as long as the Romans thought they were Jews. So in the early days of the church, when the church was still mostly Jewish, the Christians could sort of hide underneath the Jewish umbrella and be protected from being forced to worship Caesar. But then something happened. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in this text this morning. As Paul and other Christians preached the gospel to the Jews, some Jews embraced their Messiah and most didn't. And those that didn't often turned around and persecuted the church. Or they called on the Romans to persecute the church. It's like, hey, these people down here who call them, who you think they're Jews, they're not really Jews. Right? Don't protect them. Don't treat them like Jews. They're not Jews. So as time went on, Christians were sort of being pushed out from under the Jewish umbrella of protection, often by the Jews themselves, and were finding themselves basically hated by everyone. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. A faithful church being slandered by the Jews and about to be martyred by the Romans. Not because they were religious. Jews and the Romans were real religious too. But because they were faithful to Jesus. And this text is Jesus' message to them. If you're a Christian who's suffering persecution right now, this message is for you to help you endure. If you're a Christian who is not suffering persecution so much right now, then this message is for you to help you prepare. And if you're not a Christian at all, then this message is for you, whether you're suffering or not, to give you a window into Jesus' viewpoint on suffering and persecution. Because remember, this book of Revelation is meant to help you see beneath the surface, to see things from God's eye view. And the reality is that suffering is unavoidable. Right? It's not a question of if. It's simply a question of why and how long you will suffer. Not if. Before we get into the text, let me just say a few words about Christians and persecution and how Jesus' words apply to being a Christian in our current culture. Jesus promised his disciples that in this world you will have tribulation. Paul promised that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? As Joel Beakey noted, the world can admire goodness, but it cannot stand godliness. Right? At the same time, when you look at church history, it's clear that persecution comes to the church in different degrees and in different forms. And we can see that even with these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Not all of them were facing imminent martyrdom for their faith the way that the church in Smyrna was. Even in the early centuries, the degree of persecution often varied from time to time and place to place in its intensity. And yet, even though all of the seven churches, not all of them were facing imminent death and martyrdom in prison, Jesus still tells them here to listen up. Notice verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Right, and that includes us here. Because even though most of us, I dare say none of us, have ever faced martyrdom or prison for our faith, we have no biblical promise that that will never be us. There's no promise. God could call you to take the gospel someplace where Christianity is illegal. Or God could allow the devil to keep doing what he's doing right here in our own country. So, without developing a martyr complex, we do need to develop a soldier's mentality. Right? A soldier doesn't have to charge carelessly into the line of fire. And yet a soldier shouldn't be surprised when he's called to move up to the front. Right? I mean, you shouldn't join the army unless you're at least open to facing hardship and even death. Right? And Jesus has never sought to hide this from people. Right? He tells us plainly, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Man, Jesus has never hidden the cost in the fine print. Right? There was this one guy comes up to him. He's all excited about following. Master, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is like, are you sure? Maybe you should sleep on it. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Have you counted the cost? Aaron Wren is a Christian social thinker. Aaron Wren has argued that during his lifetime, Christianity in America has moved from what he calls a positive world to a neutral world to a negative world. In what he calls the positive world, which he dates to up to about 1994, being a traditional Christian in America was a social positive. Right? If you weren't seen as a Christian, it might actually hurt you in your prospects. In the neutral world, which he dates to around 1994 to 2014, being a Christian was seen as a social neutral. Right? It no longer had the dominant cultural status, but it wasn't necessarily a knock against you either. But Wren argues that about 2014, we have entered what he calls the negative world, in which being a Christian is a social negative, especially in high status positions. Christianity is now seen by many as actually undermining the social good, and traditional moral norms are repudiated and opposed. We can debate the specifics of Aaron Wren's timeline there, but it's hard to deny that something has changed during our lifetimes. And if we don't reckon with it, we are setting ourselves up for apostasy. Right? If we think that we're simply going to walk out into this culture and follow Jesus without paying a price, we are failing to prepare and we are preparing to fail. And in this vein, I just finished reading a new book called Being the Bad Guys. How to live for Jesus in a world that says you shouldn't. It's on the table out there. I'd recommend you check it out. But at one point, the author argues tongue-in-cheek for what he calls the Shackleton option. This is a riff on Rod Dreher's Benedict option. It's not necessarily in conflict with Dreher. But the Shackleton option, as you may know, gets its name from a guy named Ernest Shackleton. And Ernest Shackleton was a British explorer who made expeditions to the South Pole. You may have read, raise your hand if you've read the book Endurance, right? Read the book Endurance about Shackleton's perilous journey across Antarctica, dragging boats and everything. Well, the story goes that when Shackleton was looking to build a team of men to go with him on one of these journeys, he put an ad in the paper that read like this: men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in the event of success. He didn't sugarcoat it, he just laid it all out there, and 5,000 men responded. Friends, Jesus offers the world his own version of the Shackleton option, only it's much better. Men and women, boys and girls, wanted for a hazardous journey. Tribulation, certain. Public appreciation, doubtful. My faithful presence, promised. Honor and recognition guaranteed to all who overcome. And this is the message that we need to be imbibing ourselves. It's the message we need to be teaching our children. And it's the message we need to be telling the world. And as with Shackleton, I think the response might be better than you expect. Because people are going to find out that this negative world that Aaron Wren talks about, it's not just negative for Christians, it's negative for everybody. Right? It's a world devoid of real love and forgiveness that chews people up and spits them out. Right? It's a world where you get fired for something you tweeted 10 years ago. It's a world where babies are slaughtered and women are trafficked and people identify with their racial heritage and hate each other and they live in crippling fear of death. It's a dark, negative world. And a culture like ours needs the Church of Jesus Christ more than ever to be a light in the darkness. A colony of heaven on earth. A place where people love each other and forgive each other because we've been loved and forgiven by Jesus Christ. So now is not the time to accommodate or compromise. Now is the time to shine, friends. But maybe we're being called up to the front. This is our time. Shackleton has nothing on Jesus. They do it to gain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. So, what does Jesus say to this persecuted church? What does he say? Well, before we look at what he says, I want to notice a couple things he does not say. First of all, there's not a hint of condolence in this message. There's no, "I'm so sorry I got you guys into this. I only wish there was something I could say or do to help you." No. Even in suffering, Christians are not a people to be pitied. Right? If Christ were not risen, then yeah, we'd be of all people most to be pitied. But he's not. He is risen, so we're not to be pitied. And yes, you may even experience poverty, but Jesus says, "But you're rich." Come back to that in a minute. So Jesus may sympathize with us, but he does not feel sorry for his people. It's not a hint of condolence here. And second, there's also not a hint of criticism. Not only is this the shortest of the seven messages, but it's also one of only two where there's no rebuke at all. Remember, like with most of the churches, Jesus starts off praising them for what they're doing well, and then he pivots. "But I have this against you. You've left your first love, or you tolerate that woman Jezebel," and so on. But with Smyrna, there's no pivot. He has nothing against them. At least nothing that he thinks worth mentioning at a time where some of them are about to be thrown into prison. Which tells us something about Jesus, I think. Right? If messages like the one to Ephesus and Laodicea remind us that Jesus does not ignore sin, then messages like the one to Smyrna remind us that he does not always chide. Right? He is not always scolding. Right? These people in Smyrna, I'm sure they were not sinlessly perfect. If Jesus had wanted to find something to critique them on, he could. He's omniscient. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. And yet he just passes over it and prepares them for what's coming. This is a generous Savior. It's a generous Lord. And what an example to aspire to in the church of Smyrna. I mean, that you could be a church so faithful that when Jesus had the opportunity to critique you, he's like, nothing worth mentioning. And yet, as we shoot for that, you do need to bear in mind what we're signing up for, because I suspect it's no accident that of the two churches that he doesn't critique, those are the suffering, persecuted churches. Because persecution has a way of winnowing and separating the true from the false and making people either get serious or get out. So that's what Jesus does not say. There's not a hint of condolence or a hint of criticism. So what does he say? What does he say? How does Jesus prepare a suffering church to suffer even more? What do we need to know in order to conquer and be faithful unto death? I see four things, four truths in this passage. We'll go through them one at a time, then we'll be done. First, we need to see that Jesus is greater than death. Jesus is greater than death. Pastor Donnie told us last week, all seven of these messages begin with a description of Jesus. And in each case, that description is both drawn from the language we saw in chapter 1, and it's somehow specifically chosen for what that church is facing. And that's true here as well. With a church that's facing imminent prison and martyrdom, Jesus describes himself in verse 8 as the first and the last who died and came to life. If you're going to go to prison for Jesus, you need to remember who he is. And Jesus describes himself as the first and the last, meaning he's God. He's God. This language is taken from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, where Jehovah God says, "I am the first and the last. And besides me, there is no God. Jesus is the first. He was there in the beginning, and all things were made through him. And he's the last. He'll be there in the end, and all things were made for him. And this is why Christians like Polycarp were unwilling to worship any other man except for Jesus, because only Jesus could truthfully say, I am the first and the last. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that's why we should still worship him and be willing to suffer for him, because he alone is worthy among all the sons of men. Jesus is greater than death. He's the first and the last. Not only that, Jesus says, I'm the one who died and came to life. This language is not an accident. Smyrna is the only church to whom Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And so he's saying to them here, look, guys, I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done. Like, I was faithful unto death. What we run this race set before us, looking unto Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He's not calling us, he's not a general who leads from behind. He's calling us to follow where he's already gone. He's the one who died, but more than that, who lived again. He's greater than death. Even if you die for Jesus, death will not be the end for you, because it wasn't the end for him. Right? When he said, it is finished, he descended to the dead in triumph and took possession of the keys. And then on the third day, he busted the gates of Hades off their hinges, and he's now building his church among every people and nation on earth, and there's not a thing in the world that the gates of Hades can do to stop him. Jesus is greater than death. Death is real, but Jesus is not intimidated by death. And he doesn't want you and me to be either. The first thing Jesus wants us to know, the first truth that suffering saints need to know in order to be faithful to death, is that Jesus is greater than death. Second, Jesus knows what his people are suffering. Jesus knows what his people are suffering. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus mentions three facets of what they're already suffering here. First, tribulation. I know your tribulation. It's a word that occurs five times in Revelation. It simply refers to trouble that inflicts distress. It's a broad term. That tribulation often included poverty. Poverty and persecution often go hand in hand. For one thing, persecution often means having all your stuff stolen from you or set on fire and burned, and that leaves you poor. You see that in Hebrews chapter 12. See it around the world today. Just read the Voice of the Martyrs. Persecution also often takes the form of imposing requirements on Christians that are basically meant to force them out of certain occupations altogether. That's what the mark of the beast is, right? Right? Either worship Caesar, burn your pinch of incense, or get out of the marketplace. And so the goal, the effort, is to push Christians to the margins of society. And that often results in poverty. Though notice here, Jesus adds, sort of in parentheses, but you are rich. Right? Before we go feeling too sorry for ourselves, just remember, you are heirs of a kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? You have treasures that the beast cannot confiscate. You have riches that thieves cannot break in and steal. You are rich. Because though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. And that's why I said earlier, there's not a hint of condolence here in this message. Poverty is often a reality for God's people, but riches are always a reality for God's people. Third facet of the suffering mentioned here is slander. Slander. having people tell lies about you, misrepresent you, insult you, so on. Here's a short list of slanders that the early church had to endure. They were accused of being cannibals because they claimed to eat the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper. They were accused of incest because they referred to each other as brother and sister. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. When Polycarp was in that loud stadium, the magistrate, one of the things he was trying to make Polycarp do was, you need to shout out, away with the atheists, meaning away with his fellow Christians. And so Polycarp says, okay, and he looks around at all the people in the stands and says, away with the atheists. The early church was accused of worshiping a blasphemer and a criminal. One of the earliest surviving pieces of artwork from Christianity is a drawing of a crucifixion and a picture of a man bowing down before a man on the cross, and the man on the cross has a donkey's head. And written above that is a mocking message, Alexamenos worships his God. It's all slander. To which Jesus says, I know all about it. Meaning, I think, two things. First, Jesus is aware of what you're suffering. And you might think that since he's ascended into heaven and is way up there, that he's somehow remote and oblivious to what's going on in your little life, but he's not. He's not. He's the one who walks among the lampstands. He's the one who says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He knows exactly what's going on, and he knows the truth, even if no one else in your life does. He knows slander when he hears it. When these Jews throw his people under the bus, calling the Romans up and claiming, hey, these people aren't real Jews, Jesus is like, I know the truth, and it's actually exactly the opposite. They claim to be Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. You can tell Jesus hasn't lost any of his bluntness here. This is the same Jesus who, when he was on earth, told the Pharisees, you know, you think Abraham's your father? He's not. The devil is your father. Right? If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. You would worship and honor and love me. But since you don't, you do the works of your father. And it's the same thing here. If you want to be true Jews, Jesus is saying, then honor me as your Messiah. And stop doing the devil's work by persecuting my people. Because right now you're a synagogue of Satan. True Jewishness is not about who your ancestors were. It's not about whether or not you're circumcised, whether or not you eat kosher. It's about whether you worship Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Romans 2:28 says that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. Without that, Jesus says you're satanic. Now, none of this is any excuse for genuine anti-Semitism unless Jesus himself was an anti-Semite, which seems unlikely. None of this means that you have to side with Hamas as they rain down rockets on the state of Israel. But friends, it is vital to recognize who the true Israel is according to Jesus. When the Jews get grafted back into their own olive tree, no one's going to be happier than Jesus is. Right? But until then, any preacher who claims that Jews are somehow saved without believing in Jesus is lying to you. I don't care how many books he's written or how smart he sounds. He's lying to you and he's disagreeing with Jesus. Right? Jews need Jesus. Jews need Jesus too. That's why Paul went to the synagogues first. That's why guys like Moshe Rosen founded Jews for Jesus as an evangelistic group. It's why some Christian college student years ago shared the gospel with Art Penzer so he could be here with us today following the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his. And he's not fooled by slander of religious people. When Jesus says, I know, it means I'm aware, I'm in possession of all the facts. But when he says, I know, he also means I know from experience. I've been there and done that. Jesus knows about tribulation. His whole ministry was marked by controversy. He knows about poverty. His parents couldn't even afford to offer a lamb at his dedication. He knows about slander. He was accused of having a demon. He was accused of being a bastard born out of wedlock, as well as a glutton and a drunkard and a Sabbath breaker. His reputation was dragged through the mud by backstabbing liars. He knows. So, if you feel the sting of slander, or taste the pain of poverty, remember you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with you in your infirmities. He knows. This is what suffering saints need to hear in order to be faithful unto death. We need to hear Jesus is greater than death. We need to hear that Jesus knows what you're suffering. Third, we need to know that Jesus controls the situation. Jesus controls the situation. We see this in verse 10 when he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, that tells you something right there about Jesus' insight. Because to the naked eye, it would probably look like it was the Jews and the Romans throwing them into prison. And it was. But Jesus looks beneath the outward appearance, and he sees the underlying spiritual reality. It was the devil who was really driving this persecution. It always is. Right? Wherever you see the people of God being persecuted, you can bet the devil was beneath it. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says the devil is about to do this. And yet, Jesus knows that the devil is about to do this. The devil doesn't have any secrets. Not from Jesus. Jesus has got all of his intel. And there's nothing that Satan can do about it. Right? Not only is Jesus in possession of all Satan's plans, he's in control of all Satan's plans. Notice how he says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. That's a statement of purpose. But whose purpose is it? It's not the devil's purpose. His purpose isn't to test them, it's to destroy them. Right? This is the Lord's purpose here. And what we have here is basically the same thing we have in 2 Corinthians 13 with Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember this? I don't know what it was, but whatever it was a headache. It was painful for Paul. And Paul says, well, on the one hand, this thorn was a messenger from Satan sent to torment me. But on the other hand, he says, the purpose of the thorn was to keep me humble. It's from Satan, and it's to keep me humble. Well, you can bet it was not Satan's purpose to keep Paul humble. That's not what he's into. This was the Lord's purpose, to keep Paul humble. Right? Satan is just doing God's work without meaning to. Right? The devil is like a dog on a leash, and Jesus is the one holding the leash. He does what Jesus allows him to do. And even in that, Jesus has purposes that either Satan just doesn't know about or he can't help fulfilling even if he does know about them. Like, you think he would learn by now that when he attacks Christians, God's just going to use it for good. Apparently, he just can't help himself. But God's going to use it anyway. Jesus allows his people. He's going to allow you and me to be tested. That's his prerogative. He's purging us of our sin, and he's preparing us to rule with him when he returns. And sometimes, in order to test us, he gives Satan some rope. He allows the devil to throw some of you into prison. Verse 10 says that for 10 days you will have tribulation, symbolizing, I think, a brief period of time. Jesus decides how long it'll last, and he promises it won't last forever. 10 days. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. The question here is, what sort of escape does he have in mind? Does he mean that after 10 days in prison, he's going to send an earthquake and spring them like he did Paul and Silas? Well, not this time. But this time he has a far more permanent way of escape in mind, namely martyrdom. Notice, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. And that leads us to our final point. We need to know that Jesus is greater than death. We need to know that Jesus knows what we're suffering. We need to know Jesus controls our situation. And then finally, we need to know Jesus promises the crown of life to those who overcome. Jesus promises the crown of life. Remember the last words of Shackleton's wanted ad? Honor and recognition in the event of success. It was the only positive line in the whole ad. It was the only reason 5,000 men answered it. Right? Because it's in our nature to want honor and recognition. And it's in our sinful nature to want honor and recognition from men instead of from God. Jesus is like Shackleton, only better. He's as much better than Shackleton as the reward he promises is better than Shackleton's. Right? Not just 15 seconds of fame and then 100 years later nobody even remembers your name, but a crown of life from the hand of Jesus himself. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't be afraid. Don't recant. Don't live by the lies that they tell you to live by. Be faithful to death, and when you die, you will receive honor and recognition greater than anyone could have ever dreamed of. When you die, you will hear a father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to make you ruler over much." Well done. This is exactly what Paul says about the true Jew in Romans 2:29. He says, his praise is not from man, but from God. His praise is from God. Well done. Crown of life. Jesus knows exactly what prospective martyrs need to hear. And so the prize he holds out to us here is nothing less than eternal life. The tribulation only lasts 10 days. The crown lasts forever. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So this is what we have to believe if we're ever going to go to prison or die for Jesus. Namely, that for those who conquer, there is a life coming that is better than your best life now. And for those who cave in fear and refuse to conquer, there is a death coming that is worse than any man could ever inflict. Chapter 21, verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, someone might be thinking, "Justin, you're not actually saying that we should be motivated to stand firm by a desire to escape hell, are you?" To which I would respond, "No, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that in verse 11. Be faithful unto death, because the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, which is the lake of fire." Now, friends, I've got no desire to be more spiritual than Jesus is. I don't know how that would be possible. Fear of hell is not the only weapon in our arsenal, in our fight against the fear of man. And it shouldn't be the driving motivation for day-to-day Christian living. And if escaping hell is the only reason that you want to go to heaven, you're probably not saved. Right? Just like we heard from our brother Eric Graves in his testimony last week. And yet, the threat of eternal fire can be particularly useful when Satan is threatening you with temporary fire. Right? When you're facing the prospect of great pain and suffering unless you deny Jesus, God wants us to remember that that is nothing compared to the wrath that He has in store for the cowardly and the faithless. Which brings us back to Polycarp and the rest of the story. In the martyrdom of Polycarp, we see a healthy mixture of biblical motivations, including gratitude, faith, and a healthy fear of God, which taken together kept Polycarp from denying Jesus and enabled him to be faithful unto death. As Polycarp stood before that magistrate in that crazy stadium full of angry people, the magistrate shouted, "Just swear the oath! Swear the oath, and I will release you. Just revile Christ." Polycarp replied, "For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Magistrate didn't let up. He's like, "Swear by the guardian spirit of Caesar." To which Polycarp replied, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by Caesar as you request, and vainly pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. If you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name the day and give me a hearing." Not only is he not quailing in fear before this worldly magistrate, he's like, "I'm willing to teach you if you're willing to learn. I have wild beasts," says the magistrate. "I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." Polycarp's like, "Call for them." "Well, since you despise the wild beasts, I will have you consumed by fire unless you change your mind." Polycarp said, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly." Polycarp knew that there is a fate worse than death, namely, the second death. And there was a prize greater than survival, the crown of life. And so he went to the fire boldly. And the Christians who saw it said that as the fire surrounded his body, it was not like flesh burning, but like bread baking, or like gold and silver being refined in a furnace. So I want to close with Polycarp's final prayer as they came to light the fire. Polycarp prayed this: "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you because you have considered me worthy on this day and hour that I might receive a place among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and of body, to the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them in your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have prepared and revealed beforehand and have now accomplished, you who are the undeceiving and true God. For this reason, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom to you, with him and the Holy Spirit, be glory both now and for the ages to come. Amen." Let's pray. Now, Father, give us grace that should you have chosen us for such an end or such a glorious end, that you would give us the grace to endure. And Lord, in the meantime, help us to be faithful in the small things and not deceive ourselves that we will endure the fire when we can't endure little things. Please help us. Thank you for the promise, the sure promise of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, I pray that some sitting here would be sobered and would be opened to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through what they've heard today. And that they would fear you more than they fear men. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.